Okay, so anyways, I was looking at what we were going to talk about and think about and study and talk during our lecture time this morning and realized that we have been considering a lot how to walk with somebody else and how to help them as they work through difficult things in their lives, which is good and necessary, and we need to do that. But as I was considering just even my own heart and my own life, I thought one thing we haven't considered directly is our own hearts. How do we respond when we are confronted? So we've talked a lot about how to confront other people and how to encourage them, but what are our own hearts like when we are the ones being confronted? So that's essentially where we're going this morning. But let us go ahead and begin. So when we were still living in California, one of our pastors walked through a very difficult experience with his extended family. He was the third man to become a pastor in his family, as both his older brother and father were already in the ministry. His brother pastored a church about 45 minutes away in a fairly wealthy area. And his dad, who was in his 70s at the time, was mostly retired, but still preached at his brother's church from time to time. Both our pastor's parents and his brother lived in very expensive homes and drove very expensive cars. They owned vacation homes in Palm Springs and lived a very comfortable and lucrative lifestyle. No one really gave it much thought, since their congregation was well-to-do and supported them very generously. No one was prepared for the accusation that was brought before the two men by a member of their church. At first, no one was inclined to believe the accuser. However, he boldly confronted both men, claiming they had been embezzling money from the church for quite some time. Both men denied the accusation and said it wasn't true. They were angry at the man who confronted them and slandered him to the rest of their family. Our pastor was appalled and heartbroken that someone in his brother's church would bring such a horrible accusation against his family members. Slowly, the facts began to trickle out. Information was presented and evidence was revealed that both men had, in fact, been stealing from the church. Initially, it was discovered that they had stolen approximately $100,000. When confronted with the evidence, the two men admitted to their crime, but were hopeful to work it out with the church and not take it to court. But as time wore on and the investigation continued, it became evident that $100,000 was only the tip of the iceberg. Each new amount was brought before them, and they admitted to what they had taken. But it was interesting because a pattern developed. They only confessed to the facts they could not deny. They never fully admitted the entirety of their crime. And with each new confrontation, they became increasingly angry, as did our friends who believed their family was being unjustly accused. I'm not sure if either man ever truly repented of their sin. We moved out here, actually, to Tennessee before the investigation was finalized. But in the months leading up to the court, they did not demonstrate an attitude of true repentance. Sadly, they did not respond to the congregation with humility and a desire for confession and repentance. Instead, in pride, they argued, denied, and became angry with those who brought the incriminating evidence before them. So as we continue our study on helping others change, I thought it might be beneficial to consider our own hearts. How well do we respond when we are confronted with our sin? The tagline, have you guys read the little tagline on the title of our book? It's called People in Need of Change. Who's that? That's us, exactly, everyone. Helping people in need of change. So that includes all of us in here. We all need to change and we all need to help each other change. If we are going to truly help others confess and forsake their sin, we need to practice confessing and forsaking our own sin. We have not arrived, and thus we ought never to forget we are the people in need of change. As we learn to change, we are more able to help others change also. So as we consider confronting each other, we need to evaluate how well we receive rebuke. So let me ask you, How well do you respond when you're addressed with your sin? So your husband comes to you and confronts you about something. I don't know. There's just something about husbands telling you that you're not doing things as you ought to be. What happens? What do? I do not. I am not. Immediate defensiveness. Well, we're going to go through and kind of look at what that means when we act like that. In my experience, I find it easier to be the one walking with others rather than being the one walked with. I would much rather help you recognize your sin and encourage you to repent than to have you help me recognize my sin and have to help me repent. Why? Why is that? Why would I always rather be the one helping than the one being helped? Well, because I am proud. That's what it boils down to. My pride wants to be right. My pride wants to have the answers. My pride wants you to think I'm good. My pride hates the humility of admitting I'm wrong. My pride hates for you to know I'm a sinner. My pride wants you to think I'm something special. Someone who has it all together, who is so spiritual that I don't deal with that off-putting thing called sin like you do. No. I've got it all together. Can any of you relate at all? When pride is dominating our hearts, we cannot respond well to rebuke. Thus, we deny the accusation, become angry, blame shift, etc., etc., etc. All these things to get you off of our tail because we don't want to admit that we have been sinful. The illustration of my pastor's father and brother, they demonstrated pride in their response. They denied the accusation. They only admitted to as much evidence as was revealed. They became angry and slandered the character and motives of the man in the church who was doing the investigation, and probably much more that I didn't know about. So again, let me ask you, how well do you respond when you are confronted with your sin? Are you quick to deny the criticism? Do you intentionally hide the full truth, hoping people won't find out the actual depth of your sin? Do you become angry? Do you argue and try to defend yourself? Do you try to distract others from addressing your sin by pointing the finger at them and attacking their character instead? Oh, I had a child that was very good at that. Makes you want to kill them. And yet, I can be that exact same person. Proverbs 15:31 and 32 says, "He whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." So, just to kind of break that down a little bit, because I love definitions. I don't know if you like hearing them or not, but I like telling you about them. So, listens. It says, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof. That idea of listening, it's not just hearing. It's to hear intelligently, often with implication of attention and obedience. So, he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof, that means he hears it, he pays attention to it, and he obeys it. He acts on it, he changes. So he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise, it says. So, okay, well, what exactly is reproof? So reproof is correction, and so kind of to give you the idea of the comparison here, it's correction of a parent to a child. So there's change that is expected when a parent corrects his child, or when a nation is corrected by their king, or when man is corrected by God. So obviously, reproof is the idea of confrontation that is supposed to result in a change taking place in the other person's life. And then it says, he who neglects discipline. So, okay, let me start from the beginning again just so that we're all tracking together. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. So then, now we have the contrast. He who neglects discipline despises himself. So what exactly is discipline? It's actually very close to reproof. And it means instruction, admonition, chastisement, or correction. So he who neglects that instruction, that admonition, or that chastisement despises himself. So when you're confronted by a loving husband who wants you to see you be more godly, or a friend, or whoever, when you respond by neglecting it, it says you despise yourself. That's kind of interesting, because I don't think we really consider the full ramifications in that. I despise myself when I try and defend myself against your reproof of my sin, but that's what it says. And then it says, but he who listens, again, remember what listens means, to hear it and to obey, they acquire understanding. So I would like to spend our time today considering the difference between the person who listens to reproof compared to the person who does not. So basically what we're comparing is the person who listens to the reproof is the humble person. And the person who doesn't, who defends themselves, denies whatever it is, that person is the proud person. So I just wanted to read a couple of verses to you just real quick to kind of get your mind thinking about this. So Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Oh my goodness, this goes against everything in our flesh. A man's pride will bring him low. So when I defend myself, when I deny the accusation, when I refuse to repent, when I am rebuked, that is the thing that will bring me low. But when I admit to it, it says the humble will obtain honor. That doesn't feel like honor. When you are admitting to your sin and saying, yes, I'm as despicable as you're saying that I am. Yes, I did that thing. And yet that is the very thing that will obtain honor. And really, in the sight of God and man, people respect that. It does not feel like that when you're walking through it. You have all kinds of thoughts that people think badly of you. They think poorly of you because now they know who you really are. And so because they know who you really are, we, at least, and maybe that's just me and my pride, but I think that now people think badly of me. They don't like me anymore. It harms my relationship. And yet this verse says that humility is the thing that obtains honor. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. So right there we have the contrast, right? The verse before just said, a humble spirit will obtain honor. And then Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Because people know when we're proud. And they see the discrepancy in our life. They see the hypocrisy. They see the sin. And then they see us defending it. How do you feel about somebody in that kind of a situation? There's probably a lot of emotions that we could have toward that, but it certainly isn't one of respect or honor. So the other half of the verse says, but with the humble is wisdom. If you want wisdom, then it's going to require humility. And a humble person is the one who evaluates their heart when they are confronted in their sin, and who is willing to say, yes, I have sinned. So capital A on your outline is evidences of pride when being confronted. So I thought it would be good to get a bit of a definition here. And this is what Stuart Scott says. When someone is proud, he or she is focused on self. This is a form of self-worship. Prideful people believe that they are or should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. They also believe that they by themselves are or should be the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish, and that they should certainly be the benefactor of all things. In essence, now pay attention to what he says here and keep in mind the verse that he's kind of jumping off of. He says, in essence, the proud person believes that all things should be for them, through them, and to them, or for them. And remember the verse that says, who are all these things for? The Lord. Yes, God. But the proud person has put themselves on the throne, and everything is for themselves. Pride is competitive toward others, and especially toward God. Pride wants to be on the top. So you wonder why, when you're confronted or you're rebuked in your sin, what the problem is? Well, it says pride is competitive toward others. We want to be the one that's good. We want to be the one that's right, not them. But then he goes on and he says, and especially toward God. So when we refuse to admit our sin and to repent of our sin, we basically stand, as we'll see in a verse here in a little bit, but we stand in full opposition against God. When someone confronts us with our sin, we can struggle to accept and embrace the life-giving rebuke because our pride rears its ugly head. I already mentioned some sinful, arrogant ways we respond to rebuke: denial, defensiveness, anger, blame shifting, etc. Another way we respond that perhaps we wouldn't naturally consider as arrogant is in the form of self-pity. Have you ever felt sorry for yourself when someone confronts you? Maybe you're not the angry type. Maybe you don't deny it. Yeah, I know, I did. You hang your head and walk around the next few days just feeling sorry for yourself. Well, Stuart Scott doesn't let you off the hook. So this is what he says. But what about those who are caught up in self-pity, who are self-absorbed with a sense of failure? This too is pride. They are just on the flip side of the pride coin. People who are consumed with self-pity are focusing on their own selves too much. They are not concerned with the glory of God and with being thankful for what good gifts and talents the Lord has given them, but instead are focused on how they think they have gotten a raw deal, or how they are not as good as somebody else. Self-pitying people desperately want to be good, not for the glory of God, but for themselves. They want to do things for and by their own power and might for the personal recognition. They want everyone to serve them, like them, and approve of them. Okay, so I'll just be really honest. That would be me. I'm probably not going to fight with you if you come to me. I'm probably not going to deny it, but I'm going to walk away feeling so sorry for myself. Because I want you to like me, I want you to think highly of me, I want you to think I'm good and I'm right. See, we all display our pride in different ways, but this would really be probably how I would handle it. Because I am full of pride. So whether we get angry or feel sorry for ourselves when we are confronted with our sin, it is still pride, and it prevents us from confessing and repenting of our sin and hinders our relationship with God and with others. Scripture warns us of the foolishness of our pride and admonishes us instead to be humble. So this is particularly important when it comes to our response to rebuke. So just a couple other verses here real quick, just as a warning. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. So let's go to our little list here. It's kind of a long list. And I don't think we're going to have gobs of time to spend on each thing. And I have said to you before that sometimes I know going through these long lists and all these scriptures, like it seems maybe a little less interesting, but I don't know how else to provide the information and to present it to you, but just to say, let's consider, let's look at what the Word of God says, because this is critical. How do we truly think we're going to be able to walk along beside somebody else if we ourselves are so puffed up we can't even recognize our own sin? It's just plain old hypocrisy. So consequently, we are just going to go through this list and consider it, look at Scripture, and see what God has to say. So the first one, number one, is this evidence of pride when we're rebuked or confronted is being defensive. So Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." There you go. Yeah, when my kids were little, we wouldn't let them say stupid. So, you know, you have the S word, which is the really bad word, and they couldn't say the S word, but then we also had the ST word, and that was the stupid word. But Scripture says that he who hates reproof is stupid, a fool. So when you are defensive when somebody comes before you, you are acting like a fool. You are being stupid. So think about that next time. I'm being stupid. So number two is blame shifting. So where do we go for that one? Back to Genesis. So Genesis 3:12-13 says, "The man said, the woman..." Okay, so God is confronting Adam and Eve. Remember what we're talking about here. God's confronting Adam and Eve in their sin. So this is what Adam says. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." It's not my fault. It's that stupid woman you gave me. "And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate." It's not my fault. It's the snake's fault. Do you ever do that? It's not my fault. Because if you would have been there, you would have seen what happened. If you would have been in that situation, you would have responded the same way. I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. What did you expect me to do? All kinds of things that we can come up with excuses, always blaming the other person, the situation. And if you've ever confronted somebody in sin and they start doing this, what is your immediate thought? Knock it off. Just admit, it's clear. You're at fault here. But when we are the one in that place, we don't want to knock it off. But that resistance to admit, that blame shifting, what does that immediately do in the relationship with the person who's bringing the confrontation? It puts a division there in your relationship, because you can't have harmony and unity when they know you've sinned and you refuse to admit it. So number three, being unteachable. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Again, it's that same word for listen. A wise man is he who listens to counsel. So this isn't exactly with confrontation, this example, but when we are teaching the girls in Heart of Virtue, and for those of you who don't know what Heart of Virtue is, it's a class for some of the teenage girls here at the church, and it's a Bible class. Well, Bible home ec. But anyways, one of the things that we talk about is how to consider a young man that you might possibly want to marry. And so when, you know, you're 20 and he's 20, he obviously has a lot of growing still to do. And it can be hard to evaluate his character because he's probably going to have a lot of things still that he needs to grow and work on. So we encourage them to look at his character to see if he is teachable. We're not looking for perfection. Look for a young man who has a tender heart that's willing to listen and learn. That is the same thing for us. We need to be willing to be teachable. And the person that resists that reproof, is not teachable. So then number four, showing disrespect or disdain when confronted. So Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So the word scoffer there means to scorn, to mock, or to talk arrogantly. So showing disrespect or disdain when confronted. And I think we probably all have different personalities, and we all respond a little bit differently. Maybe some of us do some of these, and some of us wouldn't do others that other people do. Maybe we do all of them, depending on the person and the situation. But that idea of just being disrespectful, which I think we can have a tendency to do, particularly if it's a family member that comes to us, we can be disrespectful. Number five, a lack of admitting when you are wrong. So Proverbs 10:17, he is on the path of life who needs instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. So again, the lack of admitting when you are wrong. So the wise person is on the path of life, and he heeds instruction. He listens, he hears, he admits when he's wrong. He doesn't ignore the reproof. Number six, a lack of asking for forgiveness. So Matthew 5:23-24 says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So if we have sinned and somebody comes before us and says, you've sinned against me, our response needs to immediately be to ask forgiveness, to recognize what they're saying. And just to give you a little bit of an idea of this, just in my own experience here, sometimes we can have differing viewpoints on things, can't we? So a situation happens, and I view it from my perspective. Well, you, if you're in that same situation, you're going to view it from your perspective, and you are going to bring your experience, your perception, your sin issues at the time, and I am going to do the exact same thing. So how we interpret a situation isn't necessarily going to mesh together well, because depending on our viewpoints, when we come into the circumstance or the situation, we may have different views of how it's handled. And we may go into it with good and right intentions, truly trying to do what's right. But because of our own, perhaps, pride, because pride oftentimes makes us view things wrongly, right? So our pride can prevent us from acting out in a biblical way because we're blind to our own sin. That's what pride does, is it blinds us to our own sin. So I had a situation with one of my kids recently where they came and talked to me about a certain situation that had happened that they were, it was a few months ago, and they were having a really hard time dealing with it. And something had come up recently that had kind of triggered the difficulty that they had with me in the situation at the time. And so they came and talked to me about it. Well, my perspective of what happened was very different than their perspective of what had happened. But I still caused offense. I still harmed them. Even though that wasn't necessarily my intent, I still was hurtful to them. And so I needed to ask their forgiveness. And I could defend myself, and I could say, well, but you didn't see the situation right, or it happened like this, or whatever. And I'm not saying that we don't bring facts to bear. There are times when we need to do that, and I did. But I still had to take responsibility for what I had done that was hurtful to that child and to ask their forgiveness. And until I was willing to do that, our relationship still had a bit of a separation in it because they were hurt. They were offended by what had happened. And you know what? In my own pride, I'm sure there was levels of sin in there, even though in the moment, in the time when it happened, I didn't mean for it to be that way. I didn't view it that way. But as I reflected on it for a little while after that, I thought, yeah, there probably was some sin on my part there, and I did need to ask their forgiveness. And so when you are confronted in that, don't be quick to defend yourself. That's our natural tendency. I'm sitting there listening and I'm like in my mind making my list of how to defend myself and how it wasn't what they thought. But I needed to put aside my list and I need to listen to what they were saying and then to ask forgiveness to heal that relationship and bear the weight of the fact that, you know what, there was sin involved, even if I didn't intend it at the time. So number 7, minimizing your own sin and shortcomings. So Matthew 7, 3-5, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is... did I read that right? Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And I think this applies even to the example I just gave you. It's so easy to look at what they did or how they responded rather than looking at myself and the way that I handled it. And this is such a common tendency for us to do, is to always view ourselves as more right than the other person. And you see this a lot in marriage counseling, of course, because you have two people and they're both sinning against each other. Well, of course, the wife thinks that her husband's sin is much worse than hers, and the husband thinks his wife's sin is much worse than his. And so how do you handle that? How do you work through that? Only by each person recognizing their own log. And quit trying to take the speck out of the other person's eye. Quit trying to pick on the sin that they have and simply recognize your own sin. And I tell you, ladies, I run into this all the time in counseling. Admitting your sin when someone else has sinned against you is incredibly difficult. Because when people sin against us, it harms us, it hurts us. But we have to be willing to recognize our own sin against them. And sometimes now, all sin separates us from God, right? But there are different, be careful how I say this. I don't know that levels is a good way to say it, but there are different measures of consequences depending on your sin. Maybe that's a better way to say it. And so perhaps a husband has committed adultery. We would look at that and definitely say that is a horrific sin. And she has become bitter and unforgiving. So she is going to look at his sin of adultery and say, I have every right to be bitter and unforgiving. I have every right because look what he did. But the thing that she doesn't realize is that her bitterness and her unforgiving heart is going to destroy her in her pride. Because until she can come before the Lord, see, each one of us is going to stand individually before the Lord. We're not going to stand there and go, I was actually good. Did you see what he did? No, we each come before the Lord with our own sin, with our own guilt. And until we are willing to recognize that in our own hearts, then we stand in arrogant pride against other people and against our Heavenly Father. So then number 8 is maximizing others' sin and shortcomings. So Luke 18, 9-14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was just praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, maximizing others' sin and shortcomings, and that's essentially what he was doing, is pointing to the other person. And this is just the flip side of what we just talked about in how we view our sin compared to somebody else's sin. And then number 9, trying to deny or cover up sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And in that example that I gave you at the beginning of those two pastors, they both ended up going to jail for what they had done. And so even though they were trying to conceal what they had done, the Lord still made those things evident. And in the end, they didn't prosper. They ended up going to jail. And I'm not saying that had they admitted it, I mean, that was a pretty horrific crime what they did, and they had to go to jail regardless. But trying to hide it didn't help them at all. And when we try and hide it, it's not going to help us at all either. It says, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And how do you respond when you go to somebody and confront them in their sin? And they admit that they're wrong. Do you just have disdain for them? Ugh. No. When they admit that they are wrong, it does bring about a compassion in our hearts for them. So it brings about compassion in the heart of God as well as in other people. But why is it that we wrestle so much? We're looking at all of these verses. Clearly, we are so much better off if we recognize and admit our sin. And yet, we dig our heels in and we don't want to because of our pride. Number 10, unwillingness to listen. Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. So he doesn't care about understanding. He doesn't care about listening to what is being said to him. And instead, he only wants to reveal his own mind, go on a long explanation of what he did or what she did or what I did, going talking, instead of being willing to listen. And number 11, saying we don't have sin. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, capital H, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So, obviously, each one of us has sin. So why is it so surprising to us when we sin? Why is it so surprising to us that somebody would come to us and confront us in our sin? For goodness sakes, we're all a mess. We all sin every day. Why do we think it should be anything other than that? Because we are proud. When our hearts are proud, God is opposed to us. His word tells us that he gives grace to the humble. The person who doesn't admit his sin, who refuses to repent, sets himself against God. Their pride hinders the reception of his grace and instead invites God's discipline. So 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. We're not the younger men, but we are all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So when we have that heart of pride, when someone confronts us, keep this in your mind. If you keep nothing else, keep this in your mind. When you have an unwilling heart to listen and admit your sin when somebody comes to you, you keep this in mind. You are setting yourself in opposition to God. God is opposed to you at that time, because it says God is opposed to the proud. That word opposed, I think I've said it in here before, that word opposed means to be in full army array, coming at you in battle. God sets himself against the proud. And obviously, ultimately, that would be the proud unbeliever who has never repented. But we, as his children, need to be so careful that we don't put ourselves in that position. God gives grace to the humble. And so as you think about someone coming to you and confronting you, remind yourself, as I listen, as I repent, as I am willing to admit to my sin, God is giving me grace to respond well to this, to not despair, to not feel sorry for myself. God will give me the grace to walk this out well. And so always considering, we have two options. That's it. Either we are opposed to God, or God is opposed to us, or else he's giving us grace in our humility. It's one or the other. So Stuart Scott again. The first step to true repentance is seeing pride for what it really is. The second step is to put on humility. So to have a bit of a definition of humility here, humble people are focused on God and others, not on self. Even their focus on others is not out of a desire to love and glorify God. Did I read that right? Even their focus on others is not out of a desire to love and glorify God. I'm not reading that right. Yeah. Like, okay. So this is what I was telling you before. You stand up here and your mind goes blank and you can't understand what you're trying to say. Okay. There we go. Oh, that's because guess what? Not is not in that sentence. Yeah. Woo-hoo. Okay. They have no need to be recognized or approved. There is not competition with God or others. They have no need to elevate self, knowing that they have been forgiven and that God's love has been undeservedly and irrevocably set on them. Instead, a humble person's goal is to elevate God and encourage others. In short, they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, even thinking that through, instead, a humble person's goal is to elevate God. So when we are confronted in our sin, what should our goal be? To elevate God by repenting, by admitting what we've done. God is glorified in that. So James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So it says receive, so it says in humility receive the word implanted. What is word implanted? It is the word of truth that has been given by others to help further our Christian growth. So what are we supposed to do? We are in humility supposed to receive that when people come to us and give us the word of God. So B, capital B, evidences of humility when being confronted. Number one is seeing yourself as no better than others. And that, of course, is always the issue, right? We always want to see ourselves as being better than other people. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Number two, having an accurate view of your own potential to sin. And this is the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read two verses from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So he's recognizing his own sin and saying, "I'm the least of the apostles." Is that our attitude? Is that how we respond when people come to us? And then he says in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Wretched man that I am. Have you read much about the Apostle Paul? Amazing man of God that walked with God, that loved God. And he himself is saying, "I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because of what the sin I've committed." And he says, "Wretched man that I am." Surely you and I should mirror him. But that's not my first response. If you come to me, for me just say, "Oh, wretched woman that I am, you're right." That's not my first response. And maybe if it is, you better be like, you're not going to walk away and feel sorry for yourself now, are you? Number three, being submissive to those in authority. So Hebrews 13:17. "So obey your leaders and submit to them." This is talking about the elders of the church. It says, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." So being submissive. What about when one of the elders comes and talks to you and confronts you in something, or your husband, or the both of you together? What is your response? Is your response to be defensive and to get mad at the elders, to blame shift, to deny it, to then start pointing out sin in their life rather than sin in your own life? Instead, we're commanded to obey our leaders and to submit to them. Number four, being honest about areas where you need growth. And again, here's the Apostle Paul. This is what he says, Philippians 3:12-14. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." Are you guys better than the Apostle Paul? Are you perfect already? He says he's not. So he says, "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In our humility, we need to be honest about areas that we still need to grow in. And number five, we need to acknowledge our sin against God, acknowledging your sin against God, or your sin is against God, I guess. So Psalm 51:4. And of course, remember last week we looked at Psalm 32, which was rejoicing. He was rejoicing in the fact that God forgave him when he came before the Lord with his sin with Bathsheba and he admitted his sin. So this is taken from Psalm 51, where he's talking about repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. And he says this, Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." So always we have to acknowledge that our sin is first and foremost, primarily against God. And even though other people may come to us and confront us in that, we have to have the humility and ability to recognize my sin may be against you if you come to me, but my sin is primarily against God. And so I have to have a humble heart that recognizes that and repents. Of course, number six is repenting of sin. And 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Number seven, to grieve over our sin. James 4, 7 through 10 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. When you are confronted, are you grieved because you're caught? Are you grieved because someone found out and now they really know who you are? Or are you grieved because you committed sin against a holy God? There's a huge difference. What is the motivation of our grieving in the situation? The humble heart grieves because they've offended God and they've harmed other people. Number 8, having a desire to please God above all else. The humble person is willing to admit their sin, to listen to the reproof, because their greatest desire is to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Is that your ultimate goal in life? Because if it's not your ultimate goal, you are going to wrestle and struggle when you are confronted in your sin. Because if our goal is to please the Lord, when we are confronted, we are going to have an attitude of gratefulness. Because when we have sin in our hearts, sin in our lives, that is not pleasing to the Lord. So instead, we will be so grateful when someone comes to us, because now we can rid ourselves of the thing that prevents us from having that close relationship with the Lord. So think about that. When someone comes to you, are you grateful? Are you so thankful that now you can be rid of the thing that was hindering you from being able to please God? And number 9, having a desire to live for God rather than self. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So when we are unwilling to listen and to respond with the right heart to reproof, we are living for ourselves. We are not living for God. So just a few questions here. What is your view of sin? If you have a wrong view of the seriousness of sin, you will be upset when someone confronts you in your sin. What is your view of Christ's sacrifice for your sin? This is always the one that gets me. Because Christ gave his life. He went to the cross so that I would no longer be a slave to sin. And then in my sin, you confront me and I want to defend it. I want to cover it up. I want to deny it. That's the whole reason Christ went to the cross. And so I have no appreciation for what it cost him when I am unwilling to respond with the right heart to that reproof. How much do you value your relationship with God? If you don't value your fellowship, communion, and time with God, you won't be concerned that sin hinders your relationship with him. See, if you don't have a close relationship with the Lord where you are excited to spend time with him, where you are constantly talking to him, communing with him, praying with him, then it's no big deal if you sin, because you didn't have a close relationship with him to begin with. So you're not really feeling the distance in your relationship with him. But if you are communing with God on a regular basis and you sin, that sin immediately puts a breach in your relationship. It's good to think through some of these things because it helps us better to evaluate where we are, whether we stand in the camp of the humble or whether we stand in the camp of the proud. So how important is it for you to point others to Christ? If it isn't important, you won't be grieved when sin hinders your opportunity to point others to Christ. So is your desire for your life to always be pointing others to the Lord? Do you want them to follow your example? And if they follow your example, they become more Christ-like? Because if that's your goal, you're going to be grieved when you sin. Because that prevents people from being able to follow your example and being led to Christ. So what we value is directly related to how we respond when we are confronted or rebuked in our sin. If we don't value those things, we will likely respond in arrogance with an unwillingness to repent. And John Owen said this, "Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin." Isn't that beautiful? Especially as it relates to what we're talking about. Let me read it again. He says, "Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin." So very quickly here, as we wrap up, C, capital C, is steps to repentance. So number one is to listen when confronted. And again, this is our definition that I gave you earlier. So Proverbs 8:33 says, "Heed instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it." Proverbs 19:20 and 27 says, "Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." And then number two, honestly and fully confess your sin. Psalm 32:5, this is from our lesson last week. "I acknowledged my sin to you, to the Lord, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And then Psalm 51:3. This is King James, because I liked how he said it better in that translation. It says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." So don't be like those two pastors who only admitted as much as was evidenced before them. If you have sin, be honest with it all. Get it all out. Confess it all. The Lord knows anyways. Confess it. Be rid of it. Because only in that full confession are you able to put it behind you and to pursue that relationship with the Lord. When we hide it, when we deny it, it continues to have a wedge in our relationship with other people and with the Lord. And then number three, repent of your sin by turning from it. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And Acts 3:19, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord."
What was the Isaiah?
Isaiah 55:7. So our willingness to listen, confess, and repent reveals the condition or object of our worship. If we demonstrate the heart of the proud person, it indicates we worship self. Only a true worship of God will produce humility in our hearts. So if we want to be walking in humility and responding well to that confrontation, we are going to have to, ahead of time, be walking in worship of our God, loving Him, learning to be sensitive to that sin and hating it in our lives. Because if we do not have a true worship of God, then you know what? We are not going to humbly repent when we are confronted. So let's pray.